All right. Really glad that you're here. Welcome to RUF. I'm Brian Sorgan, the campus minister. If I've never met you, I'll not be speaking tonight. We have a special speaker. I claim him as a friend. I don't know if he claims me, but he was the campus minister here. I just remember, what was it,
2001 to 2006.
From 2001 to 2006, he was the RUF campus minister here. Then he planted a church out in Tulsa, Oklahoma. He's been out there since. He's one of my favorite people to listen to. It's Ricky Jones. He also just recently wrote a book. So he's going to tell a book that... This is a book tour, but the book isn't here quite yet.
This is the launch.
You are the launch site for his book. And so he's going to tell you about that. But y'all welcome, Ricky. Thanks for being here. I'm going to take you.
That's okay, right. Absolutely. Let's turn this on.
Fascinating.
Well, this is awesome. This is really, really cool to be here with y'all. I was campus minister in this room 4 or 5 years, and it was, in a lot of ways, the most formative years of my ministry, maybe of my life. And so it's very appropriate that it would be from here that I would launch the book. And it's exciting. Brian's been a dear friend and a real encouragement to me. And so I'm excited that he would want me to come out here and do this. Let me just tell you a little bit about the book, and we're really going to talk about it more tomorrow night, but I hear that college students have other things to do on Fridays. I don't know, but I can't imagine there being anything more exciting in town than me tomorrow night. But the book is called Too Good to Be True, and the reason why I named it that is because I was preaching at RYM 2 years ago, and I spoke about how Jesus, when he was praying in John 17, think about this for a second, Jesus, the Son of God, praying, which is a little bit of a weird concept anyway, how God would pray to himself. It's that eternal relationship. And he's saying that the thing that he wants more than anything else, this is Jesus, right? He's going to get whatever he asks for. It's kind of hard to even imagine him wanting something. And he says the thing that he wants more than anything else is to have us with him. That's what he wants. And I was struck by that idea, and I preached on it, and a good friend of mine who's a pastor in Alabama, who's older than me, came up to me, and he said, you know, I haven't missed church. Since I'm a preacher, I haven't missed church in 40 years. He said, can't remember the last time I heard the gospel and thought that's too good to be true. And that title just struck with me. I don't think most of us think about the goodness of God very much. And a lot of us, and I wrote the book very specifically for people who spend a lot of time in church, who grew up in church, but who don't think God likes them. Who think of God kind of as the policeman in the rearview mirror. You know, you're driving down the highway and you look up and there's a policeman in your rearview mirror. And he hasn't turned his lights on yet. But you just know he's waiting, right? He's like, he's going to. He's about to get me. He's waiting for me to do something wrong. And for the first time in your life, you like signal to change lanes. You know that feeling? And that is not it at all. And there's no picture that in the Bible that would give you any the briefest hint that God feels that way. He is delighted with you. You bring God joy, and we don't get that. We don't believe that. And it was really on this campus that I began to believe that. Actually, I used to, for whatever reason, it seemed to be that the guys had more interesting things to do. But really, meeting with the girls, there were some real fundamental conversations that changed my life. And one of them was over here in the football stadium. We used to go sit in the football stadium because you can talk there and yet be clearly seen. You know, you had to kind of pick your place as well when you're meeting with college girls. And there can be scandalous rumors if you're not careful. So I remember meeting with one, and she started crying. And she said, you keep talking about the goodness of God, but the God I heard about growing up wasn't good. And so I want the book to communicate that. I want you to have joy in him and to know the joy that he has in you. And so this is the launch, and this is how we're going to launch it. It's not done. I'm sorry. It's so close. I just got emailed the new final manuscript. The poor writers, amusing writers, ghost writers, whatever you call them, we're working together. And they keep thinking, they sent me now four final drafts, and I keep sending them back. Like, no, it's not good enough. So anyway, what's going to happen is this. I've got in the back 200 envelopes. You have two options. If you want a book, I want you to get one. So if you want to buy a book, address the envelope to wherever you're going to be this summer, because you figured this out right. I'm going to put the book in the envelope and mail it to you. So I'm not going to try to read your handwriting and transfer your address. Whether it gets to you or not, it's up to you. If you can write clearly enough for the U.S. Postal Service to read your writing, then you will get the book. Address an envelope. If you want to buy it, it's $5. If you want it for free, you can have it for free if you will promise to go on to Amazon.com and review it. Now, you can review it however you want to. You can say, this book sucked. It was terrible. I can't believe I wasted 2 hours of my life reading it. That's fine. That is fulfilling your end of the agreement and helping people who might want to read a terrible book. But I'm trying to get marketing out. So anyway, that's it. The books are in the back of the lobby. I mean, the envelopes are in the back of the lobby. I wish the books were there. If you want one, fill out an envelope. Either if you want a free copy, give me your email address so I can pester you and say, have you done the review yet? Have you done it yet? Have you done the review yet? Have you done it yet? And if you want to pay for it, it's $5. I'm not making any money off that. I think that's pretty obvious. If I'm mailing it to you for $5, I'm probably not making any money. I don't care. If money were my game, then I wouldn't have gotten in this job in the first place. All right. We are reading from Acts chapter 1 tonight. If you want to stand up, you can. You don't have to. But I am, so I think you ought to. Let's read from Acts chapter 1. That was a joke. Y'all stand up. Acts chapter 1. Beginning with verse 1. This is Luke. Luke has been sent by his benefactor, a man named Theophilus. Theophilus has heard a lot of stories about this guy named Jesus. People are starting to believe that he was the Son of God. That's crazy. How could a human be the Son of God? So he has sent Luke to find out the truth. Luke is doing nothing but interviewing personal eyewitnesses. And he wrote the book called Luke that you're probably familiar with. And this is Luke chapter 2. This is Luke, the sequel called Acts of the Apostles, beginning with verse 1. In my first book, I told you, Theophilus, about everything Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving his chosen apostles further instructions through the Holy Spirit. Listen closely to this next verse. During the 40 days after his crucifixion, he appeared to the apostles from time to time and proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive. And he talked to them about the kingdom of God. And once, when he was eating with them, he commanded them, "Do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised. As I told you before, John baptized with water, but in just a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. Please pray with me. Father, thank you so much for giving me the chance to be back in Dorman Auditorium. This is just cool. It's so fun. I remember so well the last sermon I preached here, and it's really neat. Thank you for loving me so much and being so kind. I pray, Lord, that you would bless this Bible study now, and I pray that you would tell us exactly what we need to hear. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. So last summer, I think 2 weeks after y'all had left, I got to preach summer conference, and that was fun. And it's very intimidating, and I was walking in. I'm kind of introverted, and I like to be up front because y'all can't ask me questions, but I hate like standing around in the back where you can't ask me questions. That's uncomfortable. And the person who, to me, is one of the most intimidating people in the world asked me, "What are you preaching on?" And the reason why he's intimidating is because his name's Michael Keller, and his dad's Tim Keller. And so there's no possible, if I preached the best sermon in my life, it would be the worst sermon he'd heard that month, you know. And so that's just, I'm sorry, I'm supposed to be secure in Jesus and all that, but I'm not. And so I was really taken aback by the question. And, but, you know, summoned up my courage and said, "Well, I'm preaching on the resurrection." And he said, "You know, I've got a student here whose brother just committed suicide
a month ago. And I've been talking to her about the resurrection all month. I think this is going to be really good. And I said, you know, the older I get, the more I understand that the bodily resurrection is kind of the only thing that matters. And he said, it's so genius. He said, if there is no bodily resurrection of Jesus, then Christianity is nothing more than a good bedtime story. And that absolutely has stuck with me. You see, the resurrection is what makes Christianity more than The Hobbit. It's what makes Christianity more than Lord of the Rings. It's what separates it from inspiring stories. It's what roots it firmly in history and says, this is real, and God is bigger, and bigger than what you are able to see and touch. And he actually affects the world that you live in. The resurrection tells us that God has won, that light will defeat darkness, that love will defeat evil, and that God will spend forever with his people. And our hope for yesterday's scars and for the future is real. It is not a bedtime story. If you go back to the week of Easter, if you go back to that Holy Week, I'm sorry, this is driving me crazy. Then just think through. You kind of get a vision of what happened that week. Jesus comes into Jerusalem and he's greeted as a king, but then the opposition begins to rise, and he knows this is his last week with his disciples, and so he has the Last Supper with them. And during that supper, it takes on a very somber turn. He looks at them and he says, all of you are going to abandon me, and one of you is going to betray me into the hands of my enemies. And they're all really put off by this, and they're uneasy. And they begin whispering to him at different times during the meal. Is it going to be me? And every one of them were told, come to him and ask that question. And nobody can figure out who's going to be. Who's going to be the bad guy? And Peter kind of nudges John. And John is literally laying on top of Jesus at this point. It's an extremely intimate picture. And he nudges him and says, find out. It's kind of cute. Find out. And so John whispers to his ear, who's it going to be? And Jesus says, the person that I give this piece of bread to, that's the one who's going to do it. And he dips bread into a cup, and he hands it to Judas. And we're told that at that point, Satan entered into Judas. Evil entered into the person of Judas. And Jesus looked at him and said, what you're about to do, do it quickly. Jesus here knows that Satan is coming to him, coming to Judas, and he says, enough. I was there, Satan, when you were cast out of heaven like lightning. I was there when the Father said I was going to crush your head like a serpent. This is the week. No more waiting. Let's do this. And Judas went out into the darkness, and Satan began hitting Jesus with everything in his toolbox. Jesus began to get very afraid and nervous, and he needed his disciples. And he said to them, please pray for me. And they all fell asleep, and he wakes them up. Peter, can't you stay awake? I need you. And he falls asleep again. And Satan hits him with abandonment and loneliness. Satan hits him with deep, terrifying anxiety. He's so anxious. He's so afraid that his sweat turns to blood and falls to the ground. Satan hits him with doubt. Father, surely there is some other way. Do we have to do this? And Jesus triumphs over all of them. So Satan hits him with betrayal. Judas comes and betrays him with a kiss into the hands of the enemy. And the enemies arrest him. Satan hits him with injustice, false accusations. Satan hits him with mockery. He's beaten. It's strange when we read the stories in the Bible. We don't really take them seriously. But just imagine yourself seeing in a church someone getting beaten. And everyone else standing around laughing about it. And he took that, and then they take him to the governor. And again, he's to add insult to injury, he is declared righteous four times.
and then handed over to be executed. And the very people that he's dying to save call out and say, crucify him. In a fascinating turn of events, Pilate, who's the bad guy, says, I'm washing my hands of this man. The crowds cry out, let his blood be on our heads and on our children. If you read the whole story, read Acts chapter 3, you'll see that all those people, many of those people were actually saved in Acts chapter 3. And Christ's blood was on them. I'm not talking about that today, but that's fascinating. He's hit with betrayal. He's hit with with mockery. He's stripped. He's tortured. He's beaten. And he's killed. He's put into the grave. But the grave trying to hold on to Jesus is like a 50-watt light bulb trying to contain all the electricity produced by a nuclear power plant. He explodes it from the inside. It cannot hold him because he is the giver of life. He told us, I'm going to lay my life down and I'm going to take it again because it's mine. Nobody can take it from me. And when he was raised from the dead, that is what gives us hope. Hope for everything that we do. It's what means that I'm going to get better. It's what means that my scars are going to heal. It's what means that I'm going to see my brother again and my sister again. And when I do, she won't be mentally ill anymore. It is what gives our life meaning and value. And it is what I, even though I had been a minister for 15 years, did not believe. Okay? I want to be honest with you. I did not believe in the resurrection. That's a little strong. Let me put it this way. I just never thought about the resurrection. Is that fair? I just didn't think about it. I thought a lot about the cross. Thought a lot about temptation, sin. You know, justification, sanctification, glorification, all the cations, vacation. I thought about all those a lot. Explained those really well. I thought about drawings. I thought about church. Thought about RUF. Thought about philosophy of ministry. I just never thought about the resurrection. It just didn't seem that important. It really didn't. And then on August 6th in 2008, I got a phone call from my brother. My oldest brother, telling me that our middle brother had been in a car wreck, and he said it looks bad. And then 3 hours later, he called me, and he said he didn't make it. And at that point, and I don't want to be overdramatic, but there really are two kinds of people in the world. Those who've had that phone call and those who haven't. Because once you get it, life changes. And at that point, it felt like the color drained out of the world. And that whole week just took on a very surreal feeling. And I went back to my hometown of Tennessee. And I'll never forget watching him go down into the grave. First, I'll never forget preaching his funeral. My brother in front of him in the old southern tradition of an open casket funeral, which I think is a little bit creepy. And they had a picture on his casket of Peyton Manning. If there's anything in the world that's just wrong, it was that. That alone tells you how bad death is. And but then watching him go down into the grave and just becoming unhinged and crying and wondering, okay, do I believe this? Do I believe that Jesus has defeated death? Do I believe in a resurrection or not? Am I going to see my brother again or not? And so I came back home and went to the Bible with open, honest questions. It was the most important thing I've ever done because I came to the Bible with honest doubts. And I want to encourage you to do that. This is the time in your life when you need to doubt what you believe. You need to stop simply believing things because you grew up believing them. You need to stop simply having traditional hand-me-down faiths, okay? You'll have a faith in the Mississippi State Bulldogs because it's been handed down to you. You know, I live in Oklahoma. Nobody in Oklahoma thinks the Mississippi State's great. I keep trying to tell them otherwise. And like, Mississippi State's going to win because they know how to cook turnip greens. And nobody over there believes that. You know, they all believe Oklahoma is the greatest school. Y'all believe Mississippi State's the greatest school because you grew up believing that. It was handed down to you. Except for you. You have the Ole Miss that you showed on. Which is great. Thank you. I'm glad we're a diverse group now. But when it comes to the Christian faith, it's got to be more than simply what's handed down to you. It's got to be more than that. And so I want to invite you. What I found was when I came to Jesus with my doubts, when I came here with my honest doubts, He was just as tender to me. He was just as patient with me as He was with Thomas when Thomas came to Him and said, I'm not going to believe He's raised from the dead. He didn't scorn Him. He didn't rebuke Him. He wasn't angry with Him. He simply said, Thomas, come, touch me. Do whatever you need to believe. Stop doubting. Okay, and when I did that, and I came with my honest questions, Jesus convinced me that He is raised from the dead. That it is more than a bedtime story. And I want you to be there too. I'm not going to be able to go through all the reasons why I believe that. But I am going to share with you three. And then I'm going to tell you why it matters. First of all, I believe that the resurrection is true because of how it's reported. It's just written like a true story. Like, imagine, like, we tend to have this real chronological snobbery. You know, we think, well, people in the old, back in the Bible days, they just believed in things like resurrections. They happened all the time. Okay, they didn't happen all the time. They never, ever happened. It's been the one fact of human history that has not changed. Everybody who's ever died has stayed dead. It's a rule. And when Jesus came back to life, it was a really big deal. And if you'll read the text, if you'll actually read like this one, what does it say? It says, during the 40 days after His crucifixion, He appeared to the apostles from time to time, and He proved to them in many ways that He was actually alive. He proved to them in many ways He was actually alive. Isn't that what He'd have to do? I mean, seriously, if you watched a friend of yours get killed, went to his funeral, and then he appeared back to you 3 days later, wouldn't you take a little convincing? I mean, you would wake up the next morning going, did I see Jesus again? No, I can't. He died. Well, I thought I saw him again. Maybe it was a joke. Maybe somebody was dressed up. Wasn't very funny. Maybe it was a dream. He would have to appear to you over and over. He did very concrete things. He ate with them. Once while He was eating with them, He just throws it away. He's got flesh and blood. It's a real physical thing. It's not a hallucination. It's written the way it would have to be written. If they were going to make it up, they could have made it a lot more believable than this. When you're making up stories of resurrections, how do they sound? They sound like Gandalf the White returning, right? In a new robe for the turning of the tide. It sounds like the Velveteen Rabbit when, you know, the rabbit is put out on the trash heap and he cries a tear, and out of the tear comes a fairy, and the fairy kisses his nose and he turns into a real bunny. Like, that's a cool story. Not true. Sorry, didn't really happen. Don't mean to disillusion you. But it's a cool story. What happens here? How does Jesus raise from that? We don't even know. Nobody was there. Not a single person saw it. It was an earthquake after He's raised from the dead, so that the stone would be rolled away so the women could see that He had already been raised from the dead. We don't know when it happened. We don't know how it happened. We don't know what it looked like. He got up. He was pretty calm and relaxed about it. Took time to fold His clothes up. Laid them down neatly and left. That's all we know. You wouldn't have written it like that. It's written like it's a historic event. I find that interesting. It's not necessarily convincing. This thing that I do find convincing is this. First of all, there's only one option. There's two options. There's two possible options. One option, if you've heard this before, is it could have been a hallucination. Maybe they were so sad, they just all had a group hallucination. But whenever they were preaching to their enemies, they kept pointing to the empty tomb. When Peter is preaching in Acts 2 to the people who crucified Jesus, he says, you know where the tomb is. It's empty. David's tomb, you know where that is? His bones are still there. Jesus has been raised from the dead. when Paul is preaching before the King Festus, he says, you knew this has happened. You've heard about it. They could have gone and produced a body if the body was in the grave. It wouldn't have done that. But even more, the thing I find the most convincing is this. The most realistic option is that they just lied about it, right? They made it up. They made it up. Do you ever lie? Yeah, you do. I do too. My kids lie to me, I lie to them. It's part of the family. You can't spell families without lies. It's true. Ask my kids what they've been doing their homework. It's a lie. You haven't been doing your homework. You've been playing Dark Souls 3. You don't think I know this? It's fine.
But let me ask you this. Typically, when you lie, do you lie to get yourself out of trouble or in trouble? Typically, you lie to get yourself out of trouble.
Do you lie to make yourself look better or worse?
Typically, we don't lie to make ourselves look better.
In face of torture, do most people lie to get themselves out of torture or to get themselves tortured? When we were debating torture a few years ago, and we were talking about waterboarding, John McCain passionately argued for us to stop doing it. He said, I've been tortured, and I can tell you it doesn't work because people lie. They will make stuff up to stop the torture. You don't make stuff up to get tortured. The apostles were crucified over this story. Peter was crucified upside down. Paul was beheaded over this story. 11 of the 12 apostles were martyred for this story. John was left to die alone in exile for this story. You don't make up a lie to get yourself tortured. It's true. It's true. And it's not only do I find that convincing, but I find it convincing that now because the living God hasn't stopped being at work. He is still at work. When I was here, my last year here, James Cameron, the director of the movie Titanic and Avatar, the Blue People movie. Yeah, not Smurfs, the other one. Avatar, the director of that movie, he found the sarcophagus that said, here lies Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary. And he said he found the body of Jesus. Here it is. Here are his bones. There was no resurrection. Here they are. And much to his chagrin, Christianity did not fall apart. People didn't stop believing. Because dead people don't do what we've seen Jesus do. Because he's still at work. He is still alive. He is still at work convincing people that he is alive. He is still alive. He's still at work. It's fascinating. When you actually open yourself up to it, it is amazing and it is terrifying, but it is amazing. In our church, we get to see this. One of the things that we added, being a pastor, a Presbyterian minister in Tulsa, Oklahoma, home of, you know, Oral Roberts and faith healing, you get to do a lot of neat things. You don't have to worry about kind of the rules of what you're supposed to do. You just got to do your own things. And so twice a year, we have anointing services. Because in Tulsa, you're supposed to have those. And they're so awesome because people actually come and get prayed for and God does things. And it's terrifying. We had a 23-year-old, 24-year-old woman come down. She was crying so hard that tears were making my shoes wet. She had never ovulated in her life. She wanted more than anything in her life to have a baby. The doctor said, you've never ovulated ever. You're not going to have one. She was going to get fertilization treatments and she didn't really want them. She was scared and we anointed her and we prayed for her. 3 days later, she goes into the doctor. Before they start the treatments, the first thing you have to do is take a pregnancy test. She takes a pregnancy test and she's pregnant. It was impossible. We had a young mother in our church. She was pregnant, went for a normal visit to the doctor, found out there was something wrong with the baby's heart, gets rushed to the hospital. The doctor tells her that the baby's heart is probably going to be damaged. And if the baby is a Down syndrome baby, there's a 99% chance he will not survive to childbirth. It really was kind of urge her to terminate the pregnancy. We anointed her and we prayed for her, and that baby just had his fifth birthday. And he's got Down syndrome, and he's the happiest child I've ever seen in my life. And he's alive. And Jesus is at work.
Our campus minister, named Brent Corbin, his second daughter, was 2 years old and wasn't walking. They couldn't figure out why she wasn't walking. They did full body scans, MRIs in her legs. Everything seemed to be fine. They did brain scans trying to figure out if she had MS or why she wasn't walking. He couldn't figure it out. He brought her to us weeping. We anointed her and prayed for her. He had to go to RUF campus minister training in Dallas. He took off and went to Dallas the next day. That afternoon, actually. Monday, the next day, he gets a phone call from her physical therapist. The therapist says, "I got bad news for you, Brent." And he says, "Oh, crud. They just got new health insurance." And he was thinking, "I'm not going to get this paid for. This is not good." And she said, "You're going to start being a better parent because your daughter is walking all over this place." Jesus is alive. He is at work. I got a friend named Bob Peterson. I had lunch with Bob Peterson when Bob was two years old, he witnessed his father brutally abusing his mother and killing her with his own hands. He was put immediately into the state custody, went from foster home to foster home, went through 8 foster homes in the next 7 years, 6 years, the next 6 years. He was sexually abused, physically abused, was mocked. He wet the bed every night of his life. His foster parents would do anything they could to make him stop doing that. They would abuse him. They would mock him. One parent went so far as to make him stand out in front of the house with soiled sheets around his neck and hold a sign that said, "I wet the bed," trying to scold him, to shame him into stopping. Every foster parent kept giving him back. At the time that he was 10 years old, a psychologist said he would be permanently dysfunctional, never able to carry on, never fit for society. He was institutionalized for life. A year later, a couple of older people wanted to adopt a child. They were too old, according to the state rules, to get a baby. They were warned, "Don't try to adopt an older child. It won't work. It's a disaster." But they wanted a baby, so they went. They had a book of 500 pictures in this orphanage, and they pick out Bob Peterson. And they take him out, and they take him to a bowling alley. And he's never bowled before in his life, and he gets in his mind, "They're not going to adopt me if I don't know how to bowl." And he threw the ball so hard, they threw it into the wrong lane. And he just wept. And they couldn't get him to throw another ball. So they said, "You want to go get lunch?" He said, "Yeah, let's go get lunch." They went to lunch. They went to a Chinese restaurant. It's only the second restaurant he's ever been to in his life. Go to a Chinese restaurant. He looks around. Everybody's eating with sticks. He has no idea what he's supposed to do. He takes a stick in each hand. Gets this bowl of wonton soup in front of him. Plunges both sticks into the soup. Flips the bowl over. Goes all over the man. He starts crying. The man, he didn't know this at the time. The man didn't want to adopt a child. But had worked out with his wife that if he decides that they're going to adopt his kid, he will give his child a gift. A boat that he carved by hand. The man sees Bob crying, reaches under his chair, grabs a boat, and he says, "Would you like to be my son?" They take him home, get him ready for bed, put him in new pajamas, put him on Roy Rogers sheets. As his mom kisses him goodnight, he says, "My mom, I wet the bed. I'm going to ruin these sheets." And she said, "Well, if you do, we'll get up in the morning, we'll wash them. But you're still going to be my son." He never wet the bed again. He's not socially dysfunctional. He's a pastor of a church of about 2,000 people down in Florida. He's healed. He's alive. Because Jesus is at work. Jesus is still convincing us that He is alive. He is still convincing us that He is at work. Sometimes through the miracles of childbirth. Sometimes through the miracles of adoption. He doesn't do what we want Him to do. But He is alive. And you need to believe that. Because you don't need a bedtime story. You need a living God who can help you with your real life problems. And a living Jesus can help you. When I was a campus minister here, toward the end of my years, I had a
Three places. I told you already, you know, you got to kind of be careful where you meet with college girls. As y'all know, y'all figure that out. And so I had three places I would meet with them. Yeah, sometimes girls would just kind of come up to me and want to meet because it's something you're supposed to do. Like their dads would say, hey, have you met the campus minister yet? They didn't have anything to talk about. So we'd always meet in the bakery, right? Because social, and you can, you know, get to know them and talk to other people too. And then if I thought they wanted to talk about like their boyfriend breaking up with them, and they might need to cry, but I wasn't sure, we'd go to the cafeteria, because I really like the food at the cafeteria. It's still one of my favorite restaurants, actually. And I'll be eating there tomorrow. It's the best turnip greens I've ever had. I would always take them to the cafeteria, and they could cry, and I could eat turnip greens and listen to them and hell, you know. But I did. That's where I met with a lot. And then, I don't even know if the building is still there, but my office at the time was in the YMCA building. And so if it was a big deal, right, that's where we would go meet. Because you could see us from all over campus, but there's no possible way you could hear what we were talking about. So that actually gave you both kind of the comfort of being out in public and privacy. So this girl emails me. She wants to meet. Great. I have no idea what it's about. So I meet her out in front of the bakery. Actually, we start walking toward the bakery. I said, how are you doing? She goes, not real good. I've been crying all night. I'm like, okay, let's go to the cafeteria. So we walk, you know, past the union cafeteria. About to go to the cafeteria. And I said, so what's going on? And she said, do you remember last fall, this is in the spring, when so-and-so sent you an email? I didn't remember. But I thought it was time to bluff. It just felt like it was time to bluff. And so I said, yeah. How'd that work out? She said, well, I had the abortion. I said, let's go to the porch. So we turn around, go back up to the YMCA building, sit on the porch. And for the next hour, she begins pouring out the history of this decision and why she did it. And I start talking to her about the gospel and new life. And she says, you know, I believe God has forgiven me. But I also know that I'm going to have to live with this for the rest of my life. And nobody's ever going to want me. Nobody's ever going to want me after this. And that's when I said, if anyone is in Christ, is a new creation. Jesus has been raised from the dead. And you've been raised with him. And the old is gone. And the new has come. You don't need a dead Savior any more than you need a bedtime story. You need a living Savior. And that is what Jesus offers you. Jesus is not dead for you. He is alive for you. And I really want you to dive into your doubts and not stop until you have a relationship with this living Savior. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for this living Savior. Thank you for not just giving us a bunch of rules to follow or inspirational stories to read, but for becoming a man, becoming a person and living with us and defeating death for us and promising us that we too will defeat death because of you, that you will raise us up too, just like you raised up Jesus. Father, I pray for the students in here who just don't believe it. Maybe they've never even thought to themselves whether they believe it or not. I pray that they would have some quiet moments in the coming weeks when they honestly ask themselves, do I believe this or not? And I pray, Lord, that you would gently and graciously introduce them to the living Jesus. Amen.